Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to open up God's Word together this morning. Let me pray as we begin today. Gracious God, we give you thanks this morning for your Word, and we give you thanks for the way this passage in particular shows us how your Word went out to many distant places in many ways for the first time. And so we pray today that as we unpack it together, that you would help us to see how we can apply these principles to our own context. We pray that these words would be received afresh in us today. And I pray for my words this morning, Lord, that you would use them, that they would be useful, timely, and true, and that people would respond to your Holy Spirit at work this morning. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, Amanda introduced us to some of the key themes in Acts 13, the first 12 verses. Today, my job is to cover the rest of the chapter. And to be honest, I was a little bit envious that on the surface, Amanda got to cover the more interesting bits in the first 12 verses. Tavis has a bit of a knack for like picking the most complex passage and assigning it to me, I think, in the teaching series. However, taken as a whole, the chapter 13 represents a significant shift in the narrative of the book of Acts. It is here that we see the narrative shift from the church based in Jerusalem and surrounding Peter to the church based in Antioch and the events surrounding Paul. Here we see the definitive shift of Paul taking the lead from being one of the leaders to being the leader. We see him starting to use his Roman name, Paul, as Amanda told us last week. And these things really lay the foundations for the rest of the book of Acts. Here, Paul embarks on the first of several missionary journeys. Now, with that in mind, the largest portion of the text that we've just heard read this morning is Paul's first recorded sermon. It's a full text of his first recorded sermon. One asks whether you even need a sermon from me this morning because you've had Paul's sermon this morning. 26 out of the 40 verses you've heard read is Paul's sermon. Paul and his companions travel to Pisidian Antioch. There were two Antiochs, so the Antioch at the beginning of chapter 13 is referring to the one to Syrian Antioch, and now they're going to Pisidian Antioch. It was called that because it was right near the border of Phrygia and Pisidia and was a province of Galatia in modern-day Turkey. Paul develops a custom that we see here in this text, which is that he goes to major cities, trade routes, key areas, and he generally starts in the synagogue. And I'd like to suggest that there's two purposes for that. The first is the synagogue was a natural meeting place, so it was a great place to find people congregating together. But perhaps the more significant reason is that Paul believed that the message was first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. And so there was a spiritual priority to going to the Jews first. Now, this passage is, in one sense, a little bit tricky because Paul is preaching in a particular place and a particular context, and we need to take care that we don't kind of wholesale pick up what he does here and layer it onto the way we do ministry in 21st century Melbourne. Recall last week that Paul and his companions went on this first missionary journey in response to the specific leading of the Holy Spirit and the laying on of hands, which was their commissioning to go out and do this work. Now, all that notwithstanding, I think there are three important principles that we can draw from today's text that will serve us well in the ministry context we find ourselves in today. To see fruitful gospel ministry grow in our context, we need, as we see here, missional zeal that is obedient and open-handed. We need evangelism that is culturally intelligent, and we need an awareness that God often uses setbacks to create setups. missional zeal that is obedient and open-handed, evangelism that is culturally intelligent, and awareness that God often uses setbacks to set us up. So that's where we're going. Let's dive in. Let's start with missional zeal that is obedient and open-handed. What do I mean by that? Well, I think there's a lot of rhetoric that I hear today, people making a case for why we need a particular type of ministry in a particular place. Now, maybe it's my age or maybe even a little bit of cynicism, but when that ministry looks like church planting into an area which is already supplied, well supplied with gospel-hearted churches, I start to wonder how discerned that really is. Especially when the growth corridors of Melbourne continue to grow and the ministries in these places struggle to keep up with the rate of suburban expansion. Now, don't get me wrong, I think it can be absolutely discerned accurately that a new ministry is needed nearby to an existing strong gospel ministry. But what I'm suggesting is that I don't know if this is the case in every single instance when it happens. When we are genuinely open to God's leading, as we see demonstrated in Paul and Barnabas and their companions today, we do not shirk the hard things or insist that we will only spread the gospel if it fits into particular parameters. We go where God sends us. We know from the scripture and from history that God uses different people with diverse gifts to serve his mission in different ways. This means that our churches also have to be obedient and open-handed with their people. If we are proclaiming the word of God faithfully, if we're training and equipping people to be gospel-hearted leaders, then one of the results of that is that we're going to see people mobilized for mission in other places. Just like the first part of Acts 13, we will see the Holy Spirit move hearts to mobilize people for mission. And then we're going to lay hands on them and we're going to see them go off to new places and serve in amazing ways. Now, most other organizations that are not churches who invest in training their people have a hope that they're going to retain them for some time. The local church is one of the only places that should be genuinely celebrating people moving out. We define our mission, it's in the Ullaries, as making, maturing and mobilizing disciples of Jesus. And if we're fair dinkum about that, we don't just get excited about the making and maturing, we get excited about the mobilizing as well, which is very much what we see in today's passage. The other aspect of being obedient and open-handed is in the going on mission. We are accustomed today to our mission partners being well-trained and supported when they go out on the mission field, and that's important, that should happen. However, what we do not know is what challenges await us. I have friends who send me their prayer letters who have recently been pulled out of their country by their sending mission agency because it has been determined that it's too dangerous for them to be there. And they're devastated because they want to be there. They are now left trying to figure out what new location might be best served by their training, their language knowledge, and their heart for mission. And so that's not what they expected when they went out on mission. Now they've got to, you know, rediscern what God wants from them. Other missionaries we know experience long seasons of apparent fruitlessness, and they have to keep bringing their initial sense of call before God. Is this still where you want us to be? We're ready to immobilize. Please use us to reach these people. And sometimes when we pray in that way, God says, stay. I'm doing things that you don't even see yet. And other times God says, no, I am moving you on. This has been maybe a training time for you here, and I'm moving you on to something else. Let me state the obvious. These experiences, when we experience fruitlessness in ministry or in mission, can be very hard. They can be depressing. They can be soul-destroying. But if we can find our reliance in God, even in hardship, he will lead us into the fruitful work that he has for us, whether it's in this place or the next. So whether local or international, we have to have an attitude towards mission which is obedient and open-handed. We need to have it before we go, and we need to have it, you know, as we go, as we're in the midst of it, because things happen, things change, and God can bring even the hardship and use it for good. That's the first thing about mission that's obedient and open-handed. The second thing is we need evangelism that is culturally intelligent. Now, not all of us have a gift of evangelism, but all of us are called to be witnesses. That's how the Acts of the Apostles begins. By our words and by our lives and example, we want to demonstrate to those around us that Jesus is Lord and that we believe and know that life is infinitely better with Jesus in our lives than without. Those of us who follow Jesus recognize, like Paul, that nothing that we can do in our own strength, no wisdom, no power, no works, can achieve the total freedom we find in Jesus, other than the choice to follow him as Lord and God in our lives. And when we do this, we have a life and a future and an inheritance that is totally and completely in him. Now, wherever Paul goes, that's his central message. But he doesn't give it verbatim in that way. What's more, he shapes his message and his approach based on the people in front of him. Today, we call this cultural intelligence. The 26-verse message that he gives in his address in the Jewish synagogue in Pisidian Antioch is clearly directed to the Jewish believers and the God-fearers. The God-fearers were people who were not culturally Jewish, but were attending and following the faith as faithfully as they could. So his audience is well-versed in the Hebrew Scriptures and the stories of God's redemption that they contain. And so verses 16 to 22 give a brief summary of salvation history from the time of Joseph in Egypt through to the reign of King David. And to the people hearing him, all that should be very familiar. They should be sitting in the pews like you today, kind of nodding their heads going, yep, yep, yes, you haven't said anything we haven't heard before yet. From there, he makes his case for Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises of God that a Davidic king would reign as king forever. He then underlines that theme by saying that David died and was buried, and like all people, his body decomposed. But when Jesus died, his body did not see decay. His resurrection from the dead establishes him as that promised eternal king from the line of David on the throne forever. And what's more, verse 39, Paul says, through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Jesus' kingship provides something that not David and not even Moses could provide: true freedom from sin and death and the ability to be made right for relationship with God in a way that was not otherwise achievable. Now, this is the point where I'd like to pause for a moment and return to my second point, which is about culturally intelligent evangelism. While Paul's central proclamation is the same wherever he goes, the framing of his message is quite different depending on his audience. Perhaps the best example of this is his proclamation in the marketplace at Athens, where he draws from their pagan worship and says, "I see that you are very religious." He quotes their inscriptions and their poetry and appeals to their desire for learning about new philosophies. We find this in Acts 17. He does all that before going, and it's Jesus. These distinct examples of Paul preaching the same message by different means should give us a desire to really hone our witness. We do this today by knowing the different people groups among us. I don't just mean in the church, I mean in our society. We have people from different nations, but we also have the way different generations engage with matters of spirituality, different interests, different influences, different inclinations, different backgrounds, you know, what's impacted people's religious landscape. To school ourselves in how to answer tough questions, to know what those questions actually are and not shy away from engaging them. And ultimately, being ready to share, because I believe, despite what some may say, that there is a hunger and a desire in our society and our world for meaning and truth. But it will take a combination of approaches with one clear message to bring the good news to those with ears to receive it. So we need an attitude to mission that is obedient and open-handed, and we need a message that's culturally intelligent. And then finally, we need to be ready for setbacks, some of which God will use as setups. What do I mean by that? Well, last week we saw a setback. Do you remember? We saw that John Mark went home. Now, while the text is relatively silent here, we see in subsequent chapters that this actually causes conflict between Paul and Barnabas. Mark was related to Barnabas, so Barnabas was possibly quite protective of him, and that when it was time to go on their next mission trip, Barnabas wants to take Mark, Paul doesn't want to, and so Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways. Now, God uses that because Barnabas takes Mark with him on his journey, and Paul takes Timothy with him, and so you've basically got two missionary pairs going off and doing ministry. And so essentially they doubled their effort. Now, subsequent letters seem to indicate that this tension subsided and they were all able to work together again later, and it's generally accepted that John Mark is the Mark who wrote Mark's, authored Mark's gospel. So we know that God used all that to do amazing things. So what in human terms could have easily been the end of ministry for Mark actually becomes multiple fruitful ministries going forward. On a larger scale, we see in today's text that after Paul finishes his first message in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, people are really excited and ready to start following Jesus immediately. There's like an immediate uptake of people getting excited and wanting to follow the message. And they plead with Paul to come back and preach the following week again. A rare request of preachers. Come back and preach to us again. So they do return, and word gets out, and most of the town, maybe there's a little bit of exaggeration here. It says the whole town turned up for to hear the sermon the second week. But now this sparks jealousy from the local religious leaders, and they try to contradict them and heap abuse on them. Now, again, humanly speaking, that feels like a setback. You know, week one, everyone's on, you know, lots of people on board, please come back. Week two, hang on a minute. You know, we don't really like what's happening here, and people who have been revered in that community are saying, this is just, don't listen to these guys, they're not what they seem. But in God's economy, Paul responds in verse 46. He's not swayed by that at all. In verse 46, he said, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." We now turn to the Roman world. The Gentiles heard this and rejoiced and responded and were numbered among the saints. And verse 49 says, just one sentence that tells you so much, the word of God spread throughout that region. So in one moment they felt like they had Antioch, like they had Antioch for Jesus. Then they give a sermon and it feels like they don't have Antioch for Jesus, but actually in fact they get a whole region. You see, in one sense the setback was they didn't entirely win that synagogue, but they won the region. And in particular, the Gentiles in that region. That region was Galatia. And of course, we know that Paul wrote to the Galatians with many of the same themes that we encounter in today's message. The setback became an opportunity for God to set up something even more significant. I don't know if you can relate to that in your own life. If you've experienced setbacks that in the fullness of time, you can look back and go, actually, God used that and set up something else. Has there ever been a time in your life where you had hoped and prayed that God would do a particular thing and it didn't happen, but later in hindsight could see that God had a different purpose in placing you there all along? I know I have on more than one occasion, and I can't remember if I've shared this story here before, but I'll share it briefly this morning. Is that Early in our marriage, Heather and I, we moved to the Gold Coast, and we went there for a job for me, and I worked for 4 years full-time in a parish context in a Catholic church, which I was Catholic at the time, so that's less surprising. I loved it, but I really felt like God was stirring me to some sort of vocational move, and I kind of pressed on various doors and nothing really happened. And one day I had a very clear sense from the Lord that he wanted to move me back to Melbourne, and he wanted to move me back in particular to the church that I'd grown up in, which seemed a bit strange. And so I did what I normally do. I tested it. I started just asking questions, talking to people, and it was one of the moments in my life where, as I pushed on doors, every single door opened. Every ridiculous condition that I put on saying yes to this idea was like, yes, 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 yes. And so I moved back to Melbourne and I moved into this job, and I thought, this is great, this is exactly where God wants me. And similar thing was happening for Heather in terms of her direction. And 6 months in, I was miserable. I'd put all my eggs in this basket that this was the thing that God wanted me to do. And I was like, it's not working out. I don't like being here at all in this particular role. There's a whole backstory behind that. But, you know, as I was trying to discern what to do, I decided to do a little bit more study. And I went to Ridley and I started studying, doing a bit more. I'd already done a lot of ministry study, but I decided to do a little bit more. And God used that season to move me towards ordination in the Anglican Church. And he had a different and much bigger idea of why he was moving me back to Melbourne than I did. He just confirmed all my yeses about moving back because he was going to do it here. But what he was going to do, I had no idea about. That's not at all what I had on my wavelength that he was going to do. And he used that, what I experienced as a setback and felt very grieved about for a long time, he used that to move me into a different direction that was much more vocationally aligned with where my heart was at the time. And it's the beginning of, you know, how I come to be here. And so sometimes we see those real setbacks. In hindsight, we can see that God was setting us up for something else. The final two verses see the disciples shaking the dust off their feet. You might remember that Jesus told his disciples to do this when they went to towns that didn't receive their message. And in Jewish tradition, it was where there was kind of no Jewish believers, where there was like, you know, only Gentiles and no one was responsive to the message. But this carries like an extra weight here, because they've walked out of the Jewish synagogue and dusted the sand from their feet, going, you know, you guys are as good as non-believers because you haven't received, you know, the word of salvation of Jesus. And the whole thing relates to favor, right? Jesus said to them in Matthew 10, he said, if you find favor, stay. And if you don't find favor, dust the dirt off your feet and go. They didn't find favor. And as they left that city and they went towards Iconium, which is what chapter 14 is about, it says that they experienced joy in the Holy Spirit, which is very much like that opening song we sang with the kids this morning. They experienced a counterintuitive joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. When our missional zeal is obedient and open-handed, when our evangelism is culturally intelligent, we see God use our setbacks as setups. We experience the genuine Holy Spirit joy of being exactly where he wants us to be. For Paul and his companions, this mission trip and the subsequent ones were exactly where God wanted them to be, going from place to place, sometimes encountering hard or harsh ground, but ultimately bringing the good news to the major cities of the known world so that everyone would have an opportunity to respond. Ultimately, where they encountered favor, they stayed, and the gospel took root. And so I want to encourage us this morning, church, that we be a church that is seeking the places of favor in our community, in our society, in our world. I think we do that by having missional zeal that is obedient and open-handed, because when we're obedient, sometimes God does things that are really counterintuitive, and so it takes courage to be obedient. Evangelism that's culturally intelligent, that knows what group we're speaking to and how best to communicate to them. And anticipating setbacks, many of which God may use as setups. I might invite the worship team as I pray for us this morning. Gracious God, we thank you for this word from Acts 13 as we see the kind of the hinge of the whole book of Acts moving towards Paul's missionary journeys and what will come from that. We thank you that through Paul and Barnabas and others, your word went out to the whole known world. And we pray as we continue in the way of Jesus that you would use us to be people who are really keen and attentive and obedient to going out and sharing the hope that we have with the people in our lives, in our neighbourhoods, in our communities, our workplaces, our schools, and everywhere else, Lord. Help us to evangelize in a way that's culturally intelligent, and help us to not fear setbacks, knowing that God will often use them as setups. We ask all these things this morning in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.